John chapter 1, we've come as far as verse 6 of John chapter 1. So let's read from there down to about verse 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Those unfamiliar with this gospel might think that this John is the author of this gospel. Of course, he's not. John the Apostle never mentions his own name in this gospel. Anytime the name John appears in this gospel, it refers to the other John. And that, of course, is the one referred to in the Synoptic Gospels as John the Baptist, because he baptized people unto repentance. John the author doesn't spend much time on the background of John the baptizer. He seems to assume that his readers are aware of what the other Gospel writers recorded. Luke researched and accounts for the background, the family, the birth of John the Baptist. If you read in Luke chapter 1, you see that John the Baptist was a miracle child. His parents were aged, and the mother was barren. And they had the child John the Baptist in their old age. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, came to announce the birth, the conception and birth of John. And one of the things he said was he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus in one place says, no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist, but anyone who's born in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent from God for a specific purpose. You can read Luke chapter 1 if you want to get into all those details about John the Baptist and his conception and birth. John the Apostle doesn't spend any time on it. John the writer doesn't tell us much about the ministry of John the Baptist. This is recounted for us by the synoptics. For example, Matthew chapter 3. We'll just read what Matthew says about John the Baptist's ministry. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And we'll see that the Apostle John does refer to this same scripture later on in chapter 1. In verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You wonder, it'd be kind of a professional wrestler's outfit or something, wouldn't it? Camel's hair and big leather belt around here. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Some of the most vitriolic rebukes were reserved by John the Baptist and Jesus for the religious people of his day, because in their religiosity, they were self-righteous rather than being clothed in God's righteousness and being humble before God and before men. So he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show forth that you've repented, and then I'll be glad to baptize you. He's saying, in effect, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that's Matthew's account of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a ministry and message for the people of Israel in his own right. But this is not the focus of John's record. John the Baptist's message was all about repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interestingly, John the Apostle doesn't use the words repent or repentance anywhere in his gospel. It's not that John doesn't see a need for repentance. We see examples of it throughout his gospel, although the word's not used. And Jesus spoke of it directly in other contexts in which John was present. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus heard John the Baptist was shut up in prison, it says from that time, it's verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus spoke of repentance. In Luke 15, verse 7, he says, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So repentance is important. It's imperative. In Matthew 11:20, Jesus rebukes the cities in which he ministered. He said, in which most of his mighty works had been done, verse 20, because they did not repent. He says, these other cities in the past, if they'd had these works done, they would have repented. Jesus, knowing all things, could say that. Right? He knows how they would have reacted if his mighty works had been done there. In Luke 13, verse 1, there were some at that season who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was not a real nice guy. And so he killed these Galileans and mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they were making. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it's not that John is not concerned about repentance. He knows about repentance. But he focuses on a different word. Repentance is first an internal action, a changing of my thinking, and this change then has external consequences. When we view repentance as primarily dealing with the external, with certain actions, then it may never reach the heart. We cannot reform the old man by changing our actions. We can't become a believer by trying to do the right thing. We must begin with a changing of the internal person by a genuine faith in Jesus and all that that entails. And that is what John continually emphasizes in his gospel and the events and discourses of Jesus that he recounts for us. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, in verse 25, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So the change, the repentance has to come from inside out. If it's outside only, then, of course, we're just putting on a show, which is what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. Inside, they were still the same person. There has to be a heart change. In Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is talking about eating with unwashed hands. They were accusing him and his disciples of eating with dirty hands. Actually, it was a ritual washing you had to do in a certain way. Your hands could be perfectly, you could have just scrubbed your hands another way. But if you didn't do this, you know, ritual washing, you were not keeping the tradition of the elders. But Jesus says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So it's the things that are inside that come out that are the problem. He says, eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. Might not be healthy depending on, you know, what you've been handling. So appearing righteous outwardly is not the goal of this gospel or the gospel. It's righteousness as an outcome of faith in the Lord Jesus, a righteousness that comes from the inside out. It begins with an internal change that manifests itself externally. But John the Apostle keeps his account of John the Baptist simple. So he was a man sent from God as a witness. And this is John's emphasis, John the writer. He's concerned about establishing the truth about Jesus so that those who believe his message may be saved. And a major part of this is providing witnesses to the truth of Jesus' identity, message, and mission. This bearing witness is something, it's one of those themes that's going to carry through the Gospel of John. It's important that witnesses were found and that they were true witnesses. But there's no mistake, John was a man sent from God, a special person with a special mission. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah who was coming. A forerunner was someone who was sent out by a king in ancient times. When he wanted to go out and survey his kingdom, he was going to visit all the peons and the populace and let them adore him. He would send out his forerunner, and he would go out and make sure all the roads were fixed and everything was the way it should be. And we'll see an example of that from ancient history when we get further down in chapter 1. So he'd prepare the road. He'd prepare the way for the one who was to come. And this is what John the Baptist's mission was. He declared that himself. And so he was sent as a very specific witness of the light of Jesus. And we'll see him pointing to Jesus in John chapter 1. You know, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was his purpose in coming. Now, in a general sense, every believer is sent by God to be a witness of Jesus. That's our mission, right? It's not the same mission that John the Baptist had in the same way, but that's what we're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. I'm a witness. There's the light. This is the true light. You need to come to the light. The witness is from the Greek word, it's a Greek word from which we get the word martyr. Martyria, something like that. And martyr came to represent one who died for their faith in Christ. This is the ultimate witness, right? You're such a witness that people hate you just like they hated Jesus. And since they put him to death, they put you to death. That's being a witness. And that's something, again, that all of us are and we shall be in him. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is parting himself from the disciples, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when you're filled with the Spirit, which is what Jesus told them, you can't help but be a witness of Jesus. If we find ourselves not being a witness of Jesus and we're aware of that, we can know that, hey, I'm not filled with the Spirit. So you can't help but be a witness of Jesus when you're filled with the Spirit. The problem is you don't have to be filled with the Spirit as a believer. Your will is involved. It's your choice whether to be filled with the Spirit or not. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Pay attention to the way you're living, he says. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." That's some of the effects of being filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's voluntary, but it's not optional. When we look at the commands of the Lord, they're voluntary. We have to choose to follow his commands, but none of them are optional. They are commands. Yet he gives us the ability to make that choice. Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to obey this command? Am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Or am I going to go about my life in the flesh and just let things happen the way they may? So John's purpose in being sent from God is to bear witness to the one who's coming, to identify him as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God come in the flesh. And his purpose is so that they might all, so that all might believe. This is one of John's favorite words in his gospel. He doesn't use repent or repentance, but he uses believe, which is pistio in the Greek. And A.T. Robertson, with his word pictures, you know, he's got all the cases, and you know, there's an aorist active, subjunctive, ingressive aortist. I don't understand any of those things about the Greek, but what he's saying is that all might come to believe. That's the tense of that verb. Now, this is one of John's great words in his gospel. He uses it about 100 times. It's used about 250 times in the whole New Testament. So 100 of those times, John uses it, that word. He uses it nine times the frequency with which it's used by the synoptic gospel writers. And yet, pistis, so common in Paul and in the other gospel writers, which is translated as faith, John uses only once in his letters in 1 John 5:4, where he says, "This is that which has overcome the world, even our faith." He only uses that word there, and then he uses it four times in Revelation. Other than that, it doesn't occur. So this bearing of witness is another major theme of John's gospel, and we see it repeated and referred to numerous times. The Jews were concerned that the testimony as to being Jesus being the Messiah was valid, and they established everything on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Nothing could be established on the testimony of one witness under the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we find it. He says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any inquiry or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So this was regarding sin, but the Jews of this day took it and they turned it around and said, you know, unless you have a valid witness of who you are, then we won't listen to you. And they said, if you witness of yourself, that doesn't count. Right? Generally, that would be true. Right? If we witness of ourselves, you know, aren't we biased? So in John 8:13, it says, "The Pharisees said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" And Jesus will dispute that at one point. But in John 5, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true," saying, you know, according to the law of Moses, it's not valid. This carries over into the church matters, into the rest of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Paul was coming to make correction to the church in Corinth. And so he said, we're going to get things straightened out, and it's going to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5:19, he says, "Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." It's not a good system of law with only the one witness, you know, because they could have ulterior motives, mixed motives, in accusing someone of a crime. Doesn't mean that it hasn't happened, but it's difficult to establish a legal basis there. So it tells us that John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. John will clarify who he is when he's questioned later. But he points out here that he's not the light. This is John the writer. The light was a Jewish title that they gave to the Messiah, the one they were expecting. So he's the light, you know, when the light comes. William MacDonald said, "If John had tried to attract attention to himself, he would have been unfaithful to his appointed task. He pointed men to Jesus, not to himself." And Albert Barnes says, "He was extremely popular himself." And he was. Multitudes of people came out to him You know, and they had to travel to get there. He was down by the Jordan. Most people were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. He was extremely popular. He had vast crowds coming out to be baptized by him and to hear him speak. Many were disposed to receive him as the Messiah. It was evidently in his power to form a large party and to be regarded extensively as the Christ. There were some who were saying they thought he was the Christ. This was the highest honor to which a Jew could aspire, and it shows the value of John's testimony that he was willing to lay all his honors at the feet of Jesus and to acknowledge that he was unworthy to perform for him the office of the humblest servant, which was to unlatch, carry his sandals. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in their commentary, says, "What a testimony to John to have to explain that he was not that light." Isn't that the ultimate testimony if you had to explain to people, "Hey, I'm not the light, you know, I'm just pointing you to the light." And that was what John had to do in some situations. But this light who John is not, we haven't gotten a name yet for this light, the one who came. You know, he's the Word. That's the description we were given in verse 1. That's the only name we have for him. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. So this light, we still don't have a name, but John says in verse 9, it was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And this structure in the Greek can be one of two ways. It can be that he gives light to every man coming into the world, or this was the true light that gives light to every man, and now this true light is coming into the world. So you can view that passage either way, and, you know, it's true. I mean, it's saying the same thing. So he's the true light. That means that there is a false light. There's artificial light. There's man-made light. It's not true light. It's artificial light. The devil counterfeits everything that God does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul, disputing those who had come in and were upsetting the faith of the Corinthians, says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Barnes again says, "A false light is one that leads to danger or error, as a false beacon on the shores of the ocean may lead ships to quicksands or rocks, or an ignis fatuus to fins." I don't know why these guys quote Latin to me, you know. "Precipices and death." Now, I can understand precipices and death. "A true light is one that does not deceive us, as the true beacon may guide us into port or warn us of danger. Christ does not lead astray. All false teachers do." And we see in Romans 2:19, Paul talking to the Jews there, and he says, "You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." And yet they were leading people astray because they were not following the light themselves. And in Matthew chapter 23, which we've looked at, Jesus, that whole chapter there, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides. If you blind lead the blind, won't they both fall into the ditch? Jesus is the true light. John was a light. In John 5:35, Jesus says, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." So he was a light, but he was not the light. He was not the true light. Believers are the light of the world, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:14. But there is only one true light, the one who gives light to all, the source of light. He's the true light. We can say that he is the only true light. And Francis Schaeffer, when he came along and began ministering, he came to a point where he said the word truth is no longer sufficient, because the term has been so diluted and so skewed and misunderstood that it's not sufficient just to say the truth. So he began saying the true truth when he would speak to people. This is the true truth. because truth was not. Nowadays, we'd have to say this is truly the true truth, because the truth has been much more diluted than it was in his day. And now we have relative truth. We have no absolute truth. So we need the truly true truth. The true light. We need the truly true light. And Jesus in John 12:46 says, I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. There's that word believe again. Anyone who believes in him will not abide in darkness, because he's come as a truly true light into the world. And he gives light to every man. He enlightens man through the conscience, through the word of God in the heart, which he talks about in Romans chapter 2. We can read some of that. And he does not leave himself without a witness. He's never left himself without a witness. And he will not, has not, left himself without a witness. In Acts chapter 14, the city of Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas have been ministering, they get excited about a healing that's taking place, and they begin to prepare to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, saying one's Zeus and the other one is Hermes. You know? And these guys, the apostles, find out. In verse 14 it says, when they heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with his sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. These things that God gives, when we look at creation, we see a witness that God exists. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, rebuking those who hide the truth in unrighteousness, he says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anyone who denies the existence of God and does not seek God is without excuse. They have no excuse, because God has given them a witness of himself. Now, if there's an atheist this morning, or someone who hears this that's an atheist, don't argue with me about this. The Lord says that you know. So don't argue with me. I'm not the one who said it. He's the one who said it. So you have to argue with him. And from what I know of many atheists, they have no problem arguing with a God that they say does not exist. So you can do that. And then in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So this true light has come into the world. In John chapter 3 and verse 19 it says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So this true light has come into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Isn't that an amazing thing? The creator of all things, as we saw earlier in the chapter, come into the world. And the world does not know him. He came in a nondescript form. He came in a plain brown package. You know, no return address. Nothing to identify him outwardly. You know, it says he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him in Isaiah. You could not tell by looking at him that he made the world. He didn't come with a built-in halo, you know, like you see in all the paintings and stuff. He came in a nondescript building, actually a tent or a tabernacle. He looked like any other person might look. It was only his words. Remember when they came to arrest him in the temple? The guys who came to arrest him went back empty-handed, and they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And he said, "No man ever spake like this man." And so just by his words, they were put off. It was only in his words and especially his deeds that made him recognizable as the creator of all things. The world he created did not recognize him. Amazing. This shows the darkness of the world in its fallen state. The very creator can come, and they don't know who he is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 and 8, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't recognize him as the Lord of glory. It says if they had, they would not have crucified him. And so he came into the world. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own things, that is, his own possession, his own land. And his own people received him not. He had chosen a special people through whom he would bless the world. And when he came, they did not acknowledge him. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows the destruction that is going to come from their rejection of him as the Messiah, in verse 41 it says, "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when you will, upon you, when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They should have recognized him. That's what their whole Tanakh was about, was telling them how to recognize the Messiah and what he was doing and what he would do, the atonement that he would make. And yet when he came, they didn't recognize him. Of course, Jesus was, we could still say is, Jewish according to the flesh. He's a descendant of David, son of David. So the people, you know, Israelites, Jewish people, they're his people. And in this context, he came to them. They did not receive him. But the true church is never anti-Semitic. You know, our Lord is Jewish. He's still in that body that was raised from the dead. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He is Jewish, and so the true church is never anti-Semitic. When you see anti-Semitism, you can know there's something wrong with that faith of the people that are holding to that. The true church always seeks to bless Israel, knowing that God has made promises to them that will not go unfulfilled. God extended salvation to the Gentiles. That's me. It's probably you. Could be somebody here that's not in that category. He extended salvation to the Gentiles partly to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. In Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage here for our edification. Romans 11, starting in verse 11, he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Speaking of Israel. "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Paul was looking forward to that day when their fullness would be revealed. And how much more of a blessing was that going to be, riches for the world? "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Paul's great desire, his burning desire, was to preach to his Jewish people, and he prayed for them. He desired for them to be saved above all things. But God took him and said, "I want you to go to the Gentiles." And Paul's like, "Well, okay, I'm going to fulfill my call to go to the Gentiles, but in what way can I really affect my people who I really have this burden for, you know. So I'll provoke them to jealousy as much as I can by preaching this gospel. Verse 15, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, that is, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Are you going to be anti-branches? But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off, then I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Anti-Semitism is one of the heights of haughtiness, pride, spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is not, it's like any other pride, it's going to be just as condemned by the Lord as any other pride. And this haughtiness, he says, don't be haughty, you should be afraid, fearing the Lord, humbling yourself before him. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And again, he's talking about Gentiles as a whole. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Jesus came, his own did not receive them. In John 5:43, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Israel will be deceived by one who comes in the end times. And that will be part of that treaty of peace. They will have peace for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then it will all fall apart. Right now, they're looking for the one who will bring peace. And when Chuck Smith would go over and tour Israel, and he would meet some of the officials, and David Hawking would go over and tour, and they'd meet the officials, they would ask him, how are you going to recognize the Messiah? Because some of them are still looking for the Messiah to come for the first time. How are you going to recognize him? Well, he's the one who will bring peace. Because they reject Jesus because he didn't bring peace. Because he's supposed to be the Prince of Peace, right? He's supposed to set up a kingdom. He's supposed to defeat all the enemies. And so, you know, that's still going to happen. That's second coming. But they've got the second coming confused with the first coming. And so they're going to be set up for this one who will come, who will bring them peace. You can read about that in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, about that covenant that will be made. He says, they didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe again. Sometimes people question the concept of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And this is where the concept is presented. To receive him is to accept him. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus actually writing to the Church of Laodicea, speaking to them, says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This was a church that was lukewarm and was not where they needed to be with the Lord. He doesn't even end up speaking to the entire church. He does speak to them and say, you need to do this, you need to buy ISAV and so forth. Because they were self-sufficient. They were filled with spiritual pride. But he ends up giving an appeal to the individuals within that fellowship and says, if anyone hears my voice, anyone, is anyone in there can hear my voice? Open the door. I'll come into him, dine with him, and he with me. So he says, as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The right, some Some versions say power. This is not the word power like dunamis, dynamite, that we get. This is a right. It's a legal term. They have the legal right, the legal standing, the authority to become the children of God. It was a term used to specify legal right. Now, the one who receives him is adopted into the family of God as his own child. But the adoption is unlike any that takes place upon the earth. By adopting them, God also gives birth to them. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you receive the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father." In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In 1 John 3:1, the apostle writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." What kind of love this is, that we should be called children of God. "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." In earthly adoption, there's usually no blood relationship between the parent and the child. The child is in no way the offspring of the adopting parent. This is not the way of adoption with God. There's certainly not blood here, but there's a spirit relationship. A true father and child relationship takes place. This adoption takes place through a spiritual birth, or as it is later called, being born again. This is the first place where John really speaks of being born again. He's not the only one who speaks of it. We'll see it, of course, in chapter 3 when we get there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So once again, we see this, he's begotten us again. We're born of him. And again, there's an inheritance involved. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, he says that we, having been born again, it's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When you were born of corruptible seed. It was fallen seed from your parents. But now, if we're born again, we've been born with incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So in this passage, to receive him is equated with believing in his name. As many as received them, he gave them the right, that is, to those who believe in his name. So receiving him, believing in him. Some versions will translate believing on him, which may be, you know, it's just a preposition. It can be translated different ways. But there's a reliance upon, assumed there. To receive him is equated with believing in his name. This phrase is never used of any mere creature, that is, believe in him. The name of the Lord is the one in whom faith must be placed. In Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Vincent, in his word studies, talks about this phrase, believe on, or pisteo eis. He says the present participle, believing, indicates the present and continuous activity of faith. So this is something that's ongoing. The word is used by John sometimes with the dative case, which again doesn't mean anything to me, simply meaning to believe a person or thing. I understand that part. To believe. Not to believe in or believe on, but just to believe what they're saying. That is to believe they speak, they're speaking true, they're telling you the truth. Thus, to believe Scripture in John 2:22, his disciples remembered he'd said this to them when he was risen from the dead, and they believed the Scripture. Or believe me, like John 4:21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. So it's used in that simple way of believing. Believe Moses. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So this word at times just means to believe somebody. We could use it of one another. Right? But at other times with the preposition eis, into, which is rendered believe in or believe on. So in John 6:29 we have, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 8:30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Not just believed him, but believed in him or on him. And 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Believing in the Son of God, if you don't believe in him, then you're making God a liar. You're not believing God. And so in some scriptures, there's a contrast. Like in some passages, like John 6:29 that we read, that you believe in him whom he sent. The next verse says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? So you're seeing the compound with that preposition and the simple. So to believe in or on is more than mere acceptance of a statement. This is Vincent again. It is so to accept a statement or a person as to rest upon them, to trust them practically, to draw upon and avail oneself of all that is offered to him in them. Hence, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely to believe the facts of his historic life or his saving energy as facts, but to accept him as Savior, teacher, sympathizer, judge, to rest the soul upon him for present and future salvation, and to accept and adopt his precepts and example as binding upon the life. So it's a full commitment to him to believe on him. This believing encompasses all that it means to depend entirely upon Jesus for any righteous standing before God through the sacrifice of Christ, and then to follow after him since he purchased you with his blood. It includes the fact that you are not your own, but belong entirely to him. You're his blood-bought possession. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, they belong to God. Your body and your spirit belong to God. You are no longer your own. You are someone else's possession. And it's that person who controls you and is to tell you where to go, what to do, when to do it, so forth. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says, in him, Jesus, whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's his mark upon us. He's purchased us. He's coming back to pick up his purchase at some point. Acts 20:28, Paul speaks to the elders there and says, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. He didn't just buy us, although he bought us for special possession. He bought everything. When he shed his blood, he redeemed all of creation. And all of creation will be, and so even these who are denying him, he paid for them. They won't get any benefit from it, but he bought them as well. So who has this right? It says, those who received him, those who believe in his name, who has this right? As many as are the ones who have this right to become the children of God. That's anybody. As many as received him. So it's like the whosoever will of other gospel passages. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. If you'll bear with me, I'll try to finish this up and do this last verse. It kind of is connected with verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. This is being born again. They're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of God. That's born again. Believing results in a birth. It's not a natural birth. It's a supernatural birth. Nothing can be done by man to bring about this birth. Only God can birth someone anew into the kingdom. He's the only one who can bring about new life through a new birth. Man can do nothing to effect a new birth. Nicodemus asks in chapter 3, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born? How can a man be born when he's old? So he's looking at this as a natural birth, right? And how can you be born again? Can you crawl back into your mother's womb to be born again? No less can you force God to give you a new birth. It's not in your power. He tells you how to do it here. He's given you the way to have that right to become a child of God. But outside of that, you can't do it. You can't perform anything. Nicodemus is thinking of something he can do, and that was the Jewish religious mindset was, what can I do to be right with God? And he's thinking there must be works that I can do to make myself acceptable to God. There are no works that can do it. What can I do to be born of God? I can do nothing. There's nothing I can do to birth myself again. Only God can do it. It's not by my will. It's not by my works. I can't bring it about through my own willpower. How can it happen? Is it totally up to God? Yes. He has told us in these verses, who will be born of God? The one who receives him, the one who believes in him. It's totally up to God. He sets the standard. He says, here's what has to happen. You can't come in any other way. You've got to come in his way. But he tells you how to do it. It's not willy-nilly. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to pick that one. I'm going to pass over these. I'm going to get that one. I don't know why, but I just, you know, there's 10 good-looking ones over here. I really like the good-looking ones, you know. He tells us exactly how we can have the right to become children of God. He sets it forth plainly. No man can birth himself anew, but a man can put himself into the position whereby God will grant him the new birth. If you'll receive him, if you'll believe on his name, that's what God has guaranteed, a promise, a guaranteed promise of the new birth. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son wills to reveal him to those who believe on his name as well. Then he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Coming to him. is the way in which the new birth is effected. There's no person, preacher, or church that can save you, that can birth you again. Only God can give new life to the dead. All that others can do, as we've talked about John being a witness, is to point the way to life, to bear witness of the light as John the Baptist did and still does through the record of his life. He tells us it's not of blood, no human lineage. Doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham or a child of Ishmael. Includes the idea of also not of blood would be, hey, circumcision doesn't avail anything. You can't be born again by being circumcised, even though that was a sign that was given to Abraham of that covenant that God made with him. The new birth is not by human descent. For example, Christian parents. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You can't get anything physically. You're not born again because your mom and dad are Christians. And infant baptism does not affect a new birth. It only gets the baby wet. And perhaps, you know, you could say, we're dedicating this child to God. That's legitimate. But the baptism itself, it doesn't wash away any sin. It doesn't do anything. Baptism is something that people enter into knowingly, voluntarily, believing and receiving Jesus. It's believer's baptism. It's not magic baptism. It's not spiritual baptism. It's not supernatural baptism. It's obedience to a command. So infant baptism doesn't affect a new birth. And he says it's not of the flesh. It's not natural. There's no natural birth. Nothing in the flesh of man can please God. Nothing of human fleshly desire can accomplish it. So not of the flesh, you know, it's not because two people really were attracted to each other and they got together, you know, and poof, here it is, you know, after 9 months. It's not the will of the flesh. There's nothing passion. There's not passion involved except his passion to see you come to him and be saved. It's not of the will of man. You must come according to his will. You're not accepted based on your will or your way. It's only his way. He's the only one who can accomplish it. Jameson Fawcett Brown says in their commentary, not of superior human descent, not of human generation at all, not of man in any manner or way. But this elaborate threefold denial of the human source of this sonship, by this elaborate threefold denial of the human source of this sonship, immense force is given to what follows. Westcott says the new birth is not brought about by descent, by desire, or by human power. That sums it up. And then finally, Barnes again says this, at the same time, it is true that no man is renewed who does not himself desire and will to be a believer. It's not contrary to your will. You have to desire it. You have to will it yourself, but you can't bring it about yourself. Let me read this part of Barnes again because it's a quote. At the same time, it is true that no man is renewed who does not himself desire and will to be a believer. You're not just zapped from nowhere, you know. For the effect of the change is on his will. God changes your will through his power of his word, enlightening you with his word. He quotes Psalm 110:3, which says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. And he says, no one is changed who does not strive to enter in at the straight gate. This important verse, this one, John 1:13, therefore teaches us, first, that if men are saved, they must be born again. Two, that their salvation is not the result of their birth or of any honorable or pious parentage. Three, that the children of the rich and the noble, as well as of the poor, must be born of God if they will be saved. Four, that the children of pious parents must be born again, or they cannot be saved. None will go to heaven simply because their parents are Christians. Five, that this work is the work of God and no man can do it for us. And six, that we should forsake all human dependence, cast off all confidence in the flesh, and go at once to the throne of grace and beseech of God to adopt us into his family and save our souls from death. Now, as far as I'm aware, everybody here has taken that step of entering into that kingdom by receiving him, by believing on him. But perhaps there will be someone who hears this happenstance on the internet or something who hasn't. And so I would invite them to do just as it says here, to receive him, to believe in his name, and you will have the right to become a child of God, and you will be born again, born anew, born from above, experiencing the spiritual new birth.